I want to tell you about another friend, though, a friend of mine who he and I together love a nice lawn. In fact, he had a really, really nice lawn, and I used to. Okay? We both wanted nice lawns. The fact is, he just wanted one more than me. So he planted good seed with the right soil amendments and worked it all in and watered it consistently and upgrew a nice lawn. And it all looked good, and it was kind of eye-popping. And in his case, whenever he saw the slightest, like a weed or a stray grass, a grass that wasn't part of the mix that he had planted, he would quickly attend to it, kill that pet, that patch, and then replant new pure seed in that place. You know somebody like that? Okay? We call those sick people, okay? Especially if you have a dog. Anybody have a dog? Really? Are you going to pull that off with? No, you get the idea. That just doesn't work. Well, I tried to keep my lawn green and weed free, but eventually, thanks to a dog and thanks to birds, to be very honest, that fly overhead and dive bomb my yard on a regular basis, that was impossible, and I gave up. It's not a weed patch today, but it's nowhere near like my friend's lawn. And he was so preoccupied. I got to just tell you, I went over to his house one day, and it looked a little bit leprous in his front yard because there was green, beautiful green, and then patch, and then more green, and then patch, and then more green, and there's more patches. And I said, "What are you doing here?" You know, and he explained his approach. He kills in a very concentrated way, round up this area, and then does what I told you. And I'm like, "Wow." I could tell you things about what I thought of this friend. Like, for example, you're obsessed. And he agreed. That's right. That's who I am. But I tell you that story to illustrate an important spiritual point. What is that? Asphalt is better than grass. There it is. Would you write that down, okay? Sheesh. No, here it is. And I want you to write this down. So take out your note page and get this note down because it is a reality that sometimes we forget. And that, here's it, here's the spiritual truth that my little lawn store is trying to tell you about. There is a bias, here it is, there is a bias in nature toward wild. Everybody's lawn goes bad over time. Unless you do a regular, constant, endless job of tending to your lawn. Just as you can start with a weed-free lawn that's bright emerald in color and end up with a weed patch. We all get that, right? So too, your walk with Jesus will go from healthy and holy to dark and defeated in very little time. You believe me? If you haven't been with Jesus long enough, it's a warning on the front end of your walk with Jesus. You can go from where you are right this moment, holy, healthy, happy, alive, alert, excited, pure in your thinking and focus, and it won't be too long before you start to feel a little bit of the bias that I'm describing, the bias in nature toward wild. Averting that outcome is the purpose of my message. This morning I want to talk about something that is not just on my mind, is not just something that qualifies as a favorite passage for me that this series, this summer series is about, but it was also on the Apostle Peter's mind. And my Bible's open to where he talks about it. And in his second and final letter, there's two letters autographed by Peter, the apostle of Jesus that was given these words to record for your and my benefit today. But 2 Peter chapter 3 is where my Bible's turned to. It's on page 854 if you want to turn in your the Bible that's tucked in a chair rack near you. Page 854. Would you stop off in chapter 2 for just a minute on the way there for an important touch point, okay? So we're going to get to chapter 3 in just a second, but chapter 2, there's something here. Peter, present in his day, which you say, what was that day? It was less than 3 decades removed from the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So you and I say, when did that happen? That was 2,000 years ago, 20 centuries ago, give or take a few years. As of the writing that is in front of our eyes now, it was only a little bit less than 3 decades ago. It's a half a lifetime for me. So, in that short amount of time, a serious threat emerged. And that's what Peter has on his heart. What's that threat? 2 words. False teachers. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. There were also false prophets among the people. Now, Peter, just so you know the context, is pointing back in time to the days of old. So as of the writing of this letter, he's looking back to the Israelites of the Old Testament. So think Old Testament when he refers to the false prophets that lived among the people. There were also false prophets among the people, just as, and now he brings it current, there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute, meaning under tremendous scrutiny and an overarching question mark. Are you sure that's what God's word teaches? Are we getting close to some of the spirit that lives today? I think you'll see why this is incredibly relevant as we read on. But let me stop you for a minute. Notice that these false teachers secretly introduce destructive heresies. You see that in verse 1? They secretly introduce destructive heresies. What were these destructive heresies? Well, there were 2 of them, and he talks about both of them. The first one is that Jesus isn't really God. To put it in technical terms, they deny the deity of Jesus. That's why he says in that same verse that they are false teachers that deny the sovereign Lord who bought them. They are an ancient form of people today that say, yeah, Jesus, yeah, he's cool, he's groovy. I get him. I believe that there was a Jesus. I believe he was a real man. But I do not believe that he is God. If you've been part of a religion like that, that religion was based on false teaching. There's much more detail behind these words, but Jesus is fully God and fully man. Read Philippians 2, read Colossians 1, read Colossians 2. It's all over the Bible. Ready? Write this down fast. It's not in the bottom note section where the other verses are. John chapter 1, 2, 5, 10, and 20. If that's going too fast, just think of the money in your wallet. Okay? John chapter 1, 2, not many $2 bills, but they exist, all right? John chapter 1, 2, 5, 10, and 20 all emphatically, explicitly say Jesus wasn't just a good man. He is God. These false teachers didn't buy it. They denied the deity of God. And there's a second false teaching that Peter goes into great detail about, and you have to turn the page to chapter 3 to see it. It's the rejecting of the return of Jesus. These false teachers said, yeah, Jesus is gone, but bad news, he's not coming back. I know he said so, but it's been way too long. He's been gone a long time. Let's see how Peter exposes this unsettling teaching. It's in chapter 3. that Jesus wouldn't return as he promised. Look at verse 1. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. And I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come. Scoffing and following their own evil desires, they will say, "Where is this coming that he promised? Y'all been talking like that forever. Where is this promised return? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has from the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world at that time was deluged and destroyed, a reference to Genesis chapter 6. By the same word, the present heavens and earth, he's now shifted to a forward thought, are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. And the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Two facts emerge. Peter's taken some time to explain Jesus is coming back, but he freely admits there is a delay in his return. Two facts. One is there's an upside to the delay. Did you catch the upside? Verse 7 tells about a very, very dark and dreadful day yet to come. It's the day of judgment and destruction. Will you look at how verse 7 ends? Of the ungodly. That day is yet to come, where there's absolute judgment and complete destruction of the ungodly. If you've been part of a religion that says, no, hell is a doesn't sell very well. It's the made-up concept of modern religion. Folks, the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly is not a modern thought. Look at verse 9, and it picks up further on why this delay, this apparent delay, is a good thing. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to face the day he just described in verse 7. So this isn't a God going, "Hey, you know what? I'm delayed, but when I come back, I'm going to smoke this place and everybody that's ungodly." No, it's a God that says, "That day is coming. I've promised it. But I put a pause in that plan because," verse 9, "I don't want anybody to face that day." Anybody means anybody. Think of the darkest day. You thought I was going to say darkest person. How about the darkest day in your life? Think of the day when God, you are convinced, could have no plans that involve you. You just went so far off the path. You made such wreckage and ruin of your life or the life of others that you know, that you're thinking, "God couldn't possibly have a plan for me." I'm here to tell you today that his delay in coming back and carrying out verse 7 is so that you're not part of that day of destruction and complete judgment. That you are saved, you are redeemed. You're the broken person that we just sang about that is made whole because of God's grace. That's the, I'm calling it the upside to this apparent delay. There's a downside, though, as well. And you kind of predict this, but we read it already in verse 3 and 4, that scoffers show up, and they surface scoffing and following their own desires, and they start talking trash. Where is this coming that he promised, verse 4 says. And they even go back and say, you know something, nothing's changed. Nothing at all has changed. It remains the same. I think Peter is getting at something you and I understand pretty well today. But not everybody does well in delays. You know what I'm talking about? Getting into the Costco parking lot these days. It involves a delay. They got a new gas station, and I love saving like 5 more cents a gallon. But it is, I lose my religion sometime in that line. It's so long, right? I don't like delays. And if that's not your problem, you got your own. Well, you don't like waiting. You go to the doctor, and this appointment time is for, and you're 20 minutes later. Sometimes the delay doesn't work very well, and impatience quickly sets in. It's also true for some waiting for Jesus' return, apparently, Peter is getting at. They tend to, while they wait, wander and drift. And even worse, they fall away from their steadfastness because they're waiting too long. The heart's potential to grow cold and fall away from God is what was on Peter's heart in this final plea. I want you to look back at verse, let's pick up where we left off, verse 11, and you'll see his heart really reaching out to those that are starting to sort of wander and drift. And even, you know, I guess he may not be coming after all. The delay is too much. Peter says to those, and maybe some of us who are like that, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? May I insert here the context? While you wait. What kind of people should I be, should you be, while we wait? And he answers his own question. You should be holy. You should live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. As you start to live more with your eyes up saying, could it be? I have a friend that probably is scoffed at by more than a few people. He sends a regular email out and I'm on his list. There's all sorts of famous pastors on his list, you know, stuff like that. And he's saying, could it be today? That kind of language. And I know this guy. I love this guy from my life in Southern Cal. And I know he's mocked. I know people just kind of roll their eyes. But can I tell you something? He's going to be right. The day is coming when he's going to be right. And those of us that got started to wander and drift or even fall away are going to go, are you kidding me? Why didn't I see that coming? How could this have happened under my nose? Peter says, don't be one of them. You ought to live holy, on point, godly lives as you look forward to that day and speed its coming. Do you see the connection between verse 12 and verse 9? His delay can be sped up as you and I live for him. The day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt with heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort, he repeats himself, to be found blameless, spotless, and at peace with him. Then this, verse 17. Therefore, dear friends, since you've been forewarned, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position, but grow into grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and absolutely without end, forever and ever. Amen. I want you to think of his counsel right here as we just sort of break it down and get ready to gather at this table. I want you to think of his counsel as strategies to survive and thrive spiritually. Will you write that down? These are strategies, and there's just two of them that I'm going to call attention to. Strategies to survive and thrive spiritually. Peter is sharing his pastor's heart. He does so twice, way back in verse 8. Do you see the expression, dear friends? Don't forget this one thing, dear friends. He repeats himself again in verse 17 when he's wrapping up his letter. Therefore, dear friends, he's got his pastor's heart on again. He's not lecturing. He's not exhorting. He's coming down among his people. The very Peter that said back in chapter in the first letter in chapter 5, he is a shepherd among the people. And it comes out in words like that. It's not Peter, you know, barking it out and then sneaking out a back door. It's Peter saying, hey, brother, sister, hey, friend, dear friend, there's some things I want to have you pay attention to. And here's my counsel so that you don't get, in his words, carried away, see verse 17, by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position. He's concerned that they don't fall away while they wait. Can I tell you, as your pastor, 23 years now, that's a burden on my heart all the time. When people are missing, I don't automatically think, nice, they're in Maui. They'll be back soon. Sometimes I hear where they landed. They're in this city or they go there. Other times I learn they haven't moved away at all. But that's not accurate because oftentimes they have, in fact, moved away from their steadfastness. They've been carried away by the error, and they've begun at least to fall from their secure position. Peter uses a fascinating word in verse 17. He says, since you have been, see the word forewarned? It's from a Greek word that we translate prognosis. I want you to think of the last time you went to a doctor. And let's say they did a blood test and they found that your cholesterol level was elevated. Okay? And when it was elevated, the doctor sits you down and explains the results of the test. And he will almost, or she will almost always point to two things. First of all, they will say, your numbers are high, and here are the things you need to change. It's how you need to walk or live differently. In most cases, eat different and exercise different. To bring your numbers what? Down. A good physician won't stop there. A good physician will say, and if you don't, they give you a forewarning or a prognosis. And they may at that moment use words like stroke or heart attack. And so if you're cruising along and it's just routine in your mind, and yeah, your numbers are 400 or something, and you're like, okay, doc, everything cool? And he goes, well, no, it's not. Your numbers are twice what they should be. You got to change it up. You might be going, hey, got an appointment, got a role. And before you leave, your doctor says, no. Does the word stroke or heart attack cause you to rethink what I'm saying to you? And you go, me? Did he just use those words with my name attached? He's giving you a forewarning. In effect, Peter is saying, in this time of waiting for Jesus to return, which we just read about, if you don't heed my warning, here is the likely outcome. You will be carried away and, to repeat his word, you will fall. What is his warning? Two pieces. Verse 17 is the first. Guard your heart. Will you write that down, please? Peter, who had talked about and understood well the activity of the devil, understood that the devil, watch me now, has a target on you. Some of my hunting friends here at Grace Point use the expression crosshairs. You're and I are in his crosshairs. If you were to take the time and go back to chapter 5 of 1 Peter, you would find in verse 8 these words from the same author. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert, for your adversary the devil prowls around as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But resist Satan firm in your faith while you wait, realizing that what you're going through, all your brothers and sisters are going through. And after you have suffered for a while, the God of all grace, who called you into eternal life through Jesus, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Peter knows what he's talking about. He's aware that, to use language that we hear in the news a lot today, Christians are a rich target. Keep your guard up, he's saying here. That's the language. If you let it down, there's a predictable outcome. You can be devoured by the devil. How many like superheroes? Okay. Let's just say the epic, the ultimate superhero, Superman, right?
Yeah.
Okay. Did you know Superman had a struggle? And it was not a secret struggle. Kryptonite. Right? Here's this man of steel who could conquer and who could confront any foe. But he met his match when it was kryptonite, right? And in real life, I was thinking about kryptonite. You know, you have a kryptonite and so do I. Kryptonite is someone or something that you want that is not good for you and will harm you. That's kryptonite. Starting to think about things like lust. Love of money. The list is long. I mean, pride. Television, certain shows that are, I know it's maybe a dated point, but can you imagine Jesus watching that show with you? Music? Y'all, I grew up in a church that was so anti-alcohol. If there was, I mean, it was just, we used to publicly promise we would never take a sip. I'm a pastor today in a church in our world that sees absolutely no problem with it at all. I think it's kryptonite to some. Am I saying go back here? No, but I'm just saying I think the pendulum has swung till that whatever it holds on with is about to come off. Kryptonite. Anything, and spiritually speaking, anything that is a threat to your health or to your purity or to the wholeness when it comes to your walk with God. And it's very likely I haven't even touched on one that's real to you. And Peter here is saying, place this priority at the top of your priority list for spiritual health. Peter is saying in verse 17 what Solomon understood a long way back. We don't even have the screen down. Never mind. Okay, let me just quote it to you. Proverbs 4:23. Watch over your heart constantly, diligently, carefully, said Solomon. Proverbs 4, verse 23. And then he explains why in the second half of that verse. For from your heart flows everything. So he makes it simple for us. He's really saying, you know something? That heart of yours, God lives there. Keep it clean. There's some things you can do to make it comfortable for him to live there. There's also some things you could do that would make his spirit grieve. Ephesians 4, verse 30, 1 Thessalonians 5 says, his spirit who lives inside us when we come to a relationship with Jesus is in some cases grieved, in other cases quenched. That means he's been locked in a closet someplace. He didn't leave you, but he's not in charge. He's no longer calling the shots because you let kryptonite in. So guard your heart. The Apostle Paul was worried about the same thing. He said in 2 Corinthians 11:3, I'll just share this one with you. I'm worried about you, lest as the serpent deceived Eve, you too should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. When your parents said when you were young, I'm worried about you, how many have that memory in their mind? How many have it as much as I do? Right? I'm worried about you, Steve. Get kicked out of school another time. Lost a job. Worried about you. Paul said the same thing about Christians. And you know, I don't think Paul was reacting or overreacting. I just think you have to look around. We have to just simply look around and you'll see that Paul's fear is well-founded. Lots of spiritual kryptonite has caused people to end in ruin. So guard your heart. And lastly, verse 18, grow your heart. Grow your heart. In grace and knowledge, he says, doesn't he? Of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grow is a present imperative in Greek. You know what that means? It means keep growing your heart. It's a command that isn't for one day a week on Sunday morning. It isn't something you do or I do when we open our Bibles and hear a sermon. Or we podcast a sermon. Or we read a spiritual blog. Those are all parts of it. But they don't represent a fulfillment of growing your heart in grace. That's a constant thing. It's daily. Can I suggest something that my grandparents used to do? And there are saintly people that I know. Let me tell you what happens every Thursday morning here at Grace Point. Group of men gather, ladies gather Wednesday night to pray. And before we pray, there's a devotional. And the devotional is given by reading a booklet called The Daily Bread. I grew up on The Daily Bread. It's still relevant. It's still timely. One of our brothers will read that, and another will read the scripture, and then we get after it and pray. It's really cool. Because we know growing your heart is an everyday thing. It's not an occasional deal. Because you can see the results. You come to Jesus, catch a sermon about every 3-4 weeks, and you wonder why you're not flourishing. But if you spend time with him daily, and may I say something just to clarify, growing in the knowledge of Jesus is not stuffing your head full of facts. It isn't. It's cultivating a friendship with this Lord that gave his life for you. And me. Do you know that there was a group of people in Jesus' day that somehow didn't get that memo that I just said? And so they went, okay, next page. Okay, next page. And they stayed at it and stayed at it and stayed at it. And John chapter 5 says, these people This is Jesus' rebuke of them. John chapter 5, verse 39. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in the scriptures you will find life. Jesus, may I interject, said, look at me. Because these scriptures point to me, the only giver of life. Amen? So it's another way of saying you could be that close. Can I go way out on a limb? You can memorize this entire Bible and miss out on a relationship with Jesus and eternity someday with him. How else do you explain brilliant New Testament and Old Testament scholars in some of these old school divinity schools? I won't name names, but they've got divinity next to their name. And you find out, much to your surprise, if you're a greenhorn and don't know better, these guys know their facts. They have no relationship with Jesus. No friendship. Let me draw it to a close so we can spend time at this table. Since there's this bias in our hearts toward wild, we need to heed the Bible's counsel for beating this bias. That's my title today. To grow, to guard and grow our hearts. So let me ask you the hardest question this morning. It's always the hardest question. How's your heart? Let me tell you what, I only bring this up because I'm tempted to do the same thing if I'm sitting out there and a pastor said what I just said. I want to say, mine's fine, how about yours? It's kind of the snot in me coming out, okay? I'm fine, how about you? Don't do that this morning. Don't give yourself an all clear. Because if I read the Bible correctly, there's a good chance that your initial answer is not complete, and in some cases is wildly inaccurate. I base that on Jeremiah 17, verse 9, that says, your heart and mine are terribly twisted, messed up. That's a problem, a big problem. But verse 10 comes along and says, I, the Lord, search your heart. I got a clear picture of everything there.